Some of this will be like a Sunday school, so I'll ask, you can answer. You'll have to speak loudly, because now that I'm near retirement, I'm deaf. That's how that works, right? That's the reasoning. I saw a great ad for a truck. It said, needs only 13 miles to the gallon. Right? Get that? He's describing his pickup he wants to sell. It needs only 13 miles to the gallon, which is a way of saying it's horrible gas mileage, and he's making a joke out of it. It's bad reasoning. I was at the pump recently, and the guy came by and looked at me, and I said, I got to get a smaller gas tank. This one's way too expensive. This is kind of like that. How does David become the standard for all the kings of Judah? I've been studying and thinking a lot about Moses, and almost all of those kinds of figures, great figures of Scripture, are subject to mythologizing. We choose to look at them through a certain lens and see them a certain way and maybe retain their stature that way. But Moses is flawed. He doesn't go into Canaan with his people. He's done something the second time. He gets water out of the rock that's presumptuous. And David, who's obviously the type of Christ in the Old Testament, Jesus will sit on David's throne. I mean, it's an incredible thought. But he's profoundly flawed. I'll read to you a note I wrote, I don't know, a few years back in a moment. And I mean, you don't have to agree with everything in the note, but I think you're going to see in some ways, he's a deeply troubled guy. That being the case, you still get passages like this one. I'll read two. 1 Kings 11, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. That's a huge issue in all of the Old Testament historical narratives. The influence that people have over people versus the influence that God has over people, right? So that's here. He marries these wives. They turn his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. I'm in 1 Kings 11, 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord. And this is the operative phrase, as David his father had done. Well, that becomes a phrase that gets used for king after king after king. It makes sense here, you know, David is Solomon's father and the king immediately preceding Solomon. So that comparison works really easily. But here's Ahaz. This is more than 200 years after David's death. This is 200 years later. There are many references like this. Here's this one. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Here it is again. As his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. 200 years have passed. David is still the ideal. And you know, I just want you to think with me, why was that? What made David so special in people's eyes, in God's eyes especially? Why is he the standard against which many of the kings to come, why was he the standard against which they were measured? What's so special about him? And I thought I'd do this. I'm curious what you think about this. Then I'll read to us this note I wrote several years ago about David, especially with Amnon and Tamar. And then I want to come back and give some thoughts on how I see it. There's no right or wrong answer to this. You know, all you can do is read the text and try to draw conclusions from what the narrative is saying. And I say that because if what you say right now is different from what I say, it's not because I'm right and you're wrong, I'm just going to give you my views on it. So I'm curious, though, if you had to say, well, it's this one quality of David's that made him the gold standard for kingship in Judah, what would you say that is?
The fact that he admitted to his sin, he sought forgiveness.
Yeah. I think that last part's key. He considers God as king, but he's humble and he seeks forgiveness. What's our document for that? Yeah. Yeah, see, there's the deafness right there. Yeah. Psalm 51. Yeah, beautiful psalm. Worthy of discussion all by itself, but I've felt for a long time that one of the most remarkable things about that psalm is who David thinks God is, that he could speak to God that way, and God is that God. I mean, God is a God who wants to forgive him and wants to restore him. David reads like a Christian, not like, if you want to use that language, not like a Jew who thinks he'll be justified by the law. He doesn't think that way. In fact, in that psalm, he kind of dispenses with some notions of the law, saying, you don't want a sacrifice from me. You want a broken heart. So what else about David? What do you think? Yeah. You can both go.
There's no half measures.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
When he came to dance into Jerusalem, he just didn't care about or to go out against Goliath.
Yeah.
It just didn't matter just whatever the odds were or who all the big guys were that weren't able to take this on. He was willing. And then when he sinned mightily.
Yes, he did.
He tore himself apart for it.
Mm-hmm.
And then he believed God and washed himself up.
Yeah, no half measures. I think that's so true about him. Paul, did you want to go too? Yeah.
That there was in all his actions, always realized that he was a creature that sinned and kind of falls into the other line.
Yeah.
He needed forgiveness, but he never questioned that he was equal.
Yeah, you know, in 1 Samuel, Saul is really the foil for David, and Saul is very attentive to what the people are thinking and doing. He's always dialed into that, and David and Samuel, too, are indifferent to it. Yeah.
Acts 13, Paul is talking about this, and he says, whom God gave to be their king, whom he, that is God, gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will fulfill all my
wants. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, and that's spoken the first time. When Saul is being rejected, you're getting this distinguishing between the two. Yeah, yeah.
I think it's what you just read in verse number 5.
Yeah.
Chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
David refused to worship any other God.
Yeah.
And he never called on any other name but the Lord.
Yeah, he's really single-minded. Yeah, that's right. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah.
Just when I started reading the Bible after I discovered Jesus and fell in love with him, it's that same kind of love.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. He's
one single.
Yeah, toward the end, I'll read to us from Psalm 63. You can hear that so clearly there. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Bill.
Well, she touched on it. When he went up against Goliath, he absolutely trusted that the Lord would give Goliath, you know, his hand.
Yeah.
And I think it's that faith when rationally speaking, there was no good reason for him to believe that he could overcome Goliath. And he was you know, a teenage boy, essentially. But it wasn't because of any strength that he saw in himself. It's that he just completely trusted the God of the covenant who was going to defend his people. And if he could be a means to that, well, so be it. But it would be because of what God was. So it was the depth of his trust in what the Lord could do.
Yeah, there's a recklessness about him there. Yeah. Yeah.
The other evidence of that was he trusted God and didn't take Saul's life when he had the chance.
Didn't take Saul's
life.
Yeah.
When he had the chance.
Yeah. Driving the guys around him crazy. Yeah. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. This is your chance, you bonehead. And he, you know, how was it, 4 times? He doesn't take Saul's life, is that right? 3? Anybody else? Well, this is great. You're all right. Everybody's right. Let me, I'm going to read this reflection, and I'll talk quickly because I don't want to take too much time with it, but some reflections on David, Absalom, and Amnon, and Tamar, which can be found in 2 Samuel 13, 18. So David, two sons, they're half-brothers, Absalom and Amnon. Amnon lusts after Tamar. I don't know if you know this story, but he forces himself on her and so on. I'll just read this thing. In short, Amnon is consumed with desire for his half-sister Tamar. He forces himself on her and acts similar to David's seduction of Bathsheba. Absalom, full brother to Tamar, waits for David to bring Amnon to justice. When he fails to do so, Absalom kills Amnon to avenge his sister's desolation. In the end, David loses 2 sons and nearly his kingdom. This is a rich and complex narrative, so let me just say where I'm going, then I'll explain a bit more. The way we raise our kids, this is kind of a rabbit trail, but the way we raise our kids can easily be structured by events in our own past that function more like muscle memory than conscious intent. The more traumatic the event, the more it involves our own sin, the deeper the muscle memory. The result is our kids become trapped by our own past, especially our past sin. At some level, David knows he's guilty of the same sin Amnon commits against Tamar, and this cripples him as an instrument of justice. So though he's angry with Amnon, you can hear that in 2 Samuel 13:12, he does nothing. The reason for this is David knows somewhere in his own soul his own guilt. Bathsheba still lives in David's household. In fact, she's the mother of the future king. Everybody, Absalom and Amnon included, knows David's past. And David knows they know. And as Shakespeare said, conscience doth make cowards of us all. When Absalom finally takes matters into his own hands, because of David's negligence, disaster ensues. This is tricky now. If you think of Psalm 51. The mystery to me is even though David knows God's grace and forgiveness, that grace does not structure, well, it you could say at least it doesn't structure this moment with Absalom and maybe other moments in his life, we don't know. The entire narrative falls chronologically just after Nathan's confronting David with his sin. And if you remember, just after that confrontation, David writes what we know of as Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Psalm 51 exists because what David hopes to receive from God, he does receive from God. Here's the problem, and this is where David's understanding of the grace of God falls short. He needs to admit, face to face with Absalom, his own failings, first with Bathsheba, and now with Amnon. And he needs to believe that the grace of God is so powerful that you can admit failure and weakness to your own children, but instead David stonewalls Absalom. Remember, Absalom comes back. You remember this? Joab goes and gets Absalom, and Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. David won't see him. He's really kept, they're kept separate, or he keeps them separate. Absalom's heart grows hard, which I think is to be expected. And the kingdom divides, just as many households are divided by equally proud parents. A parent is a kind of monarch, a ruler of a domain. It's counterintuitive for us and hard on our pride to fill that role in childlike honesty and humility. But the more we know the grace of God, the less we feel we have to believe in ourselves as monarchs. Our belief shifts from ourselves to God. Our lives become, for our children, more pointers to the grace of God. In the very beginning, or certainly by the time he returns to Jerusalem from exile, Absalom needs to stand in his father's presence and hear him say exactly what he said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." You know, he needs to say it to his own son, but he's unable to do that. That would have shown Absalom, quote, "that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So, you know, I say that just to say I think David's issues are pretty deep. You know, his sin with Bathsheba is impulsive. The prolonged effort to make sure that Uriah gets killed in battle, that's not impulsive. That's really, really ugly. And Uriah, what kind of a man is Uriah? He's great. Yeah, I mean, yeah, you want your sons to grow up like Uriah, which adds to the strangeness of it. Here's my thought, and you, many of you have already said it, so you stole my thunder. David has a singular passion for God in a world of lukewarmness and half-hearted commitments, and I think that, I don't think anything's changed. I think that kind of passion is still extremely rare in churches. It always has been. I mean, it's nothing new. I think it's always been this way. But David, he just has this burning passion for God. So this is Psalm 63. I mean, you could read any number of psalms. I just picked one, but "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." And this could be in the Song of Songs, right? Not a psalm written to God. "My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." You know, to write words like that with God as your witness, and knowing that God is real the way that David knows God is real, every word has to be true. There can't be a false word in there. I'm not sure how many people I know who could do that. I mean, I may not know anybody who could do it. I mean, I don't mean to offend you. I just think it's extremely rare. And I think our hearts tend to be more divided than that. So Bill touched on this, but think of the Goliath narrative. He's not in the battle. David isn't. His brothers are. And his father, Jesse, sends him to take supplies to his brothers, and they don't like him. There's some, the history there we don't know exactly, but they think he puts himself forward too much. And he shows up, and there's a lot of buzz about Goliath, who's been taunting Israel for something like 40 days by that time. And you know, there's word around that the king is going to do great things for the one who can square off with Goliath and kill him. But David's key line, my roommate in college and I used to say this to each other all the time, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? So anytime we met somebody we didn't like, we said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? It was more fitting for my roommate because he was Jewish, so that worked for him. But here's the thing. David is worried about the honor of God. I mean, nobody's volunteered to go fight Goliath. Everybody else is worried either on a larger scale about some, you know, larger military strategic issue, or just the existential terror of having to go out and face Goliath, which nobody wants to do. And David's concerned about the honor of God. And that's very different. And I think when David walks down in that valley to face Goliath, I mean, people are thinking two things. This is the village idiot. They're thinking that. Or they're thinking, this man is tired of life and he wants to die. I don't think they're thinking he's going to be victorious. Where does his confidence come from? He says so. Do you remember this? He's called on God to help him defeat animals that try to kill his herds. And he's defeated those animals. And he says, it's the same God. The God who allowed me to defeat those animals who were killing our you know, sheep and goats is the same God who will be with me in this moment. Here's the famous showdown between Goliath and David. David says, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This will be testimony. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves. You know, who's the assembly? I think it's Israel and Philistia, right? That all in this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. It's just extremely rare for anyone, leaders included, to take up the honor of God in that way. It's just so uncommon that, you know, especially when absolutely everything is at stake, as it is for David in that moment. God just does not have a lot of these people. Again, I don't mean to be offending anybody. I don't know how you see yourself, but when we pray, I'll say more about this. I'd like to take time and pray that we would be this kind of person. I think, you know, we're voting on elders relatively soon. You're going to vote on a pastor. I think we need to pray that you get those kinds of men who are not Saul, always attentive to whether or not the crowd is watching, but like Samuel, who will fulfill God's word no matter how troublesome or difficult or awkward it is. And Samuel does fulfill the word of God in some really awkward moments, and David does too. The account of Goliath is from 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to read to us below from 1 Samuel 2, where I think you get a thematic idea that runs all through this book and is really clear in David. And actually, Barb, you already touched on it when you talked about him dancing. You know, I think Michal, or how do you pronounce the name of Saul's daughter, who is David's wife, she scorns him, right? And I think lots of people probably did. I mean, I think the idea is he's making a fool of himself. He just doesn't care. This is 1 Samuel 2. This is regarding Eli and his sons. His sons are desecrating worship by doing whatever they want. Eli has failed to discipline them. And I think you can think of that as, well, he's just not a great dad, okay? But listen to what the prophet says to him. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him?" These are all rhetorical questions. "Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." Here's the question. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" I mean, I think Eli just thinks he's lax, right? He's not strict enough. He should have been more strict. But the prophet sees that what's really happened is you've honored your sons above God, right? You've placed the ordinances of God beneath your sons. And, you know, all that is an echo of Adam and Eve. You know, these same sins are always cycling through. When Adam follows Eve and takes the fruit, he's just taken God and moved him down. He's taken Eve and moved her up. Extremely powerful thing in the lives of men that we're moved by the wrong things. David is this guy who's just moved by God. When those times that you mentioned when he doesn't kill Saul, everybody around him wants him to kill Saul. If he wants favor with his own mighty men, he kills Saul, but he won't do it. That's David. And there's a great moment where after, it's in the middle of the Absalom drama, and Joab says to him, "You love those who hate you and hate those who love you." Well, there's truth to it. David does do maddening things like that, but what's driving him is in his mind, he's thinking, what is the thing that's going to please God? He's not worried about what all the people around him are thinking. He's very singular in that way. That becomes a key theme in Samuel. I think that runs all through Samuel. That's why I think it's so important. It's Saul's fatal flaw. He honors people. David was just the opposite. He tends to alienate people in order to pursue God. I don't think it has to be that way. I'm not arguing that you have to alienate people in order to follow God. But I would say this, you probably have to do it more than you think you do. There are probably moments where we need to stand in places and we just don't stand there. I'm not speaking from me to you. I'm completely guilty of this. I can be in a room where people think, he only cares about what God wants him to do. But if you change the people in the room, I'm that guy who caves in to the people in the room. And we all have those people in our lives who are, their influence on us is powerful enough that they can shape us. And in those moments especially, we want to just be able to act in a way that pleases God. At the end of David's life, he'll say this. I think this is amazing. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me." I'm not mocking this, and I'm not trying to read it tongue-in-cheek. I just think it's amazing. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight." This is actually the passage that made me think about teaching this. I think he has to be thinking of what the passion of his heart was the whole time. I don't think he's thinking about things he did. I think he knows that in his heart of hearts, what he really wanted all the time was to please God. I think he knows that about himself. Well, he failed in it. He's human. He was a failure at it, and he failed in many other ways. But, I mean, as far as he knows, you know, as far as it's up to him, his heart belonged to God from start to finish. And I think that's a wonderful thing, because you will fail. I will fail. I'll do things that are in themselves sins and sinful. You can go on and on and on. But I think it's possible in this life to keep largely a pretty even keel when it comes to what you are, I will say, consciously focused on, what your conscious intention is in the things that you do to please God and to honor Him. And I think that's very much David. Anybody want to add anything to that, or comment, or anything you'd like to say? Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Even that was a gift of God.
It was, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You kind of know that from when he gets anointed, because all the brothers parade before him, and God is like, that's none of these. You know, God has a guy in mind, and doesn't the passage where we first hear that he's a man after God's own heart, isn't the implication there that God has created him that way? I think that's right. I'd have to go back and check it. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Howie.
In this being a man after God's own heart, he was so much like Christ.
Yes.
Christ wanted nothing else.
Yeah, he is the type of Christ, yeah.
Yeah. The same in that
yeah.
God's
yeah, that's right. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Other thoughts? Well, let's do this. We'll break up as usual, and let's pray that we would grow in this, right? We don't perfect ourselves. We won't be glorified in this life. We're being sanctified. Let's pray this for ourselves. Let's pray it for our leaders now and future, and pray it especially for whatever pastor gets called to pastor this church. I mean, you want somebody who has that heart. You want someone with a heart after God's own heart. So let's pray for that man, whoever he may be. Okay? Let's do that, and then we'll come back together, and we'll sing. Lisa and I have a favorite evening hymn. We'll sing that, and then we'll go.